The crowd was listening to everything Jesus said. And because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. He said, a nobleman was called away to a distant empire to be crowned king and then return. Before he left, he called together 10 of his servants and divided among them 10 pounds of silver, saying, invest this for me while I am gone. But his people hated him and sent delegation after him to say, we do not want him to be our king. After he was crowned king, he returned and called in the servants to whom he had given the money. He wanted to find out what their profits were. The first servant reported, Master, I invested your money and made 10 times the original amount. Well done, the king exclaimed. You are a good servant. You have been faithful with the little I entrusted with you, so you will be governor of 10 cities as your reward. And the next servant reported, Master, I invested your money and made 5 times the original amount. Well done, the king said. You will be governor over 5 cities. But the third servant brought back only the original amount of money and said, Master, I hid your money and kept it safe. I was afraid because you are a hard man to deal with, taking what isn't yours and harvesting crops you didn't plant. Oh, you wicked servant, the king roared. Your own words condemn you. If you knew that I'm a hard man who takes what isn't mine and harvests crops I didn't plant, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it. Then, turning to the others standing nearby, the king ordered, take the money from the servant and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. But master, they said, he already has 10 pounds. Yes, the king replied, and to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away.
So I think this parable is a great parable, our parable for today, of the sort of thinking and analysis that sometimes you have to do when you read Scripture. So, were there things in there that disturbed you a little bit? I hope that as you heard it being read, you kind of went, what? Rich didn't read us the last verse, which is probably the king verse of all of the verses in there that kind of makes you go, oh, that doesn't seem right. It says, this is the king talking, as for these enemies of mine who didn't want me to bring to be their king, bring them in and execute them right here in front of me. That's how the parable ends. And I really kind of almost thought, now I don't know if this is right or not, but I thought, well, maybe Rich just didn't like that text and didn't want to read it, which I think would be kind of an interesting, maybe even appropriate entry into this parable, is to go, there's things that I don't get in here. We'll talk about that a little bit probably as we work our way through it. But one of the things that I think the parable does for you is it sets you up to understand what the parable is about. It says, this is verse 11, the crowd was listening to everything Jesus said. And because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. So there is the orienting text right there. Luke is telling us this is why Jesus told the parable. It's because of these notions that were incorrect about the second coming. Clearly, these assumptions they were making were the cause of this understanding about the kingdom. It's why James and John's mother comes to Jesus and sidles up to him and says, hey, Jesus, would you let my 2 sons be your right and your left hand when you come in the kingdom with power? She was thinking in terms of political power. She was thinking in terms of Roman power. Can my boys be your right and left hand? So I think it's easy to see why people would misunderstand that. We misunderstand it today. Look at all the junk that's written about the second coming. Look at all the seminars that are held that are going to tell you absolutely when the coming is going to be. Luke says that Jesus wanted to correct an impression that people had. And I think, honestly, when I read this parable, I think, I don't know about this. This parable is muddled at best for me as I work my way through it. During the week before his crucifixion, Jesus was commenting on the beauty of the temple. I imagine the disciples and Jesus being sort of like a group of tourists working their way through Jerusalem. And Jesus says something like, "Wow, isn't that a beautiful building? Look how gorgeous it is. Look at the gold on it. Look at the way it sparkles in the sun. Look how massive it is. Look how much our eyes are drawn to it here at the pinnacle of the city. By the way, in a short while, there's not going to be one stone left standing on another. So complete will be the destruction of this place." And so everybody's mind is set to spinning. When's this going to be? Tell us more about this. You read between the lines in the gospel and in the epistles of the New Testament, and you find, for example, in Thessalonians, that Paul is trying to combat this belief that the second coming was imminent, like this week or next week. Jesus' parable begins with a reference to a nobleman who goes away to receive kingly power, is the way Luke says it. Some interpreters, some commentators on this text think it was Archelaus. Archelaus was a man who went away to Rome to get kingly power so that he could come. He's called Herod the Great as well. To rule over Judea. So some people read this parable and they think Archelaus. There are details in the parable that disqualify the coming king as being Jesus. If you start applying it if you take this parable and make it very, very literal. If you say everything in the parable has got to be something relating to Jesus. For one thing, this guy, this nobleman that comes back with kingly power, is characterized as a hard man. The guy with one mina, the guy that was given the one mina, the third man, says, "I know what kind of man you are. You're a hard man. I was scared to death to take this mina and do something with it. I was afraid I'd lose it. And I know you're a hard man." Is that how you want to think about Jesus? Do you think that applies to Jesus? I don't think so. And the king, in verse 27, calls for the execution of his detractors. For all of the people that didn't want him to be king. He says, "Bring them here. Let's kill them right here, right in front of me. I want to see it happen." Does that sound like Jesus? Of course not. Nobleman king is really a foil for a way of setting up the things that are really important in this parable, which I think are the kingdom of God, the weight, and the servants interacting within that kingdom. I think those are the three important elements in that. And we just need to keep that in our mind as we work our way through it. If you try to assign identities, you start to have problems, because certainly this king cannot be Jesus. He is not that kind of person. He's not a person that provokes fear in us, because he's a hard man. If anything, he's the opposite of that. He's not the kind of man that would say, bring everybody here that has opposed me because I want to get revenge on them. The nobleman king could have been anyone or any situation that presents to us the idea of a weight. A loved one goes on a trip. Mike's waiting for Judy to get home. A decision gets postponed by circumstances. You thought you were going to get a job offer from this company that you had applied to, but something's happened to the person that makes that decision. They've got some illness in their family, or something has come up, and so now you don't know. And there's a wait. Or the decision or the idea or the thing is waiting on you to complete some large task, and it requires you to wait. Waiting is hard, isn't it? It's hard. You're waiting for a diagnosis. I've been following the illness of a friend of mine here in town. Young woman, two children. And some stuff was being posted on her website and her husband's. And I'm going, it doesn't sound like she's here anymore. So I wrote a friend who knows her, and I said, did she die? Yeah, last Friday. She's gone. But she had like a year of waiting, a year of going through the trauma of diagnosis and treatment and all of that. It may have been over a year. Waiting's hard. You're a person in poverty, and you're waiting for that first check from HSA or whoever it's coming from, or Social Security, and you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting, and waiting is hard. And in this case, it's the servants who are waiting for the return of the master, the king, the one who has gone to presumably to Rome to get kingly power. They're waiting. And waiting is complicated by the risks and the unknowns and all of that that goes with the wait. And also there's the thing of fearing the king and fearing of making the king angry in this particular story. Waiting is hard. Jesus was cognizant of the demands and the stresses of the wait, and he knew that this could only be addressed by intentionality and preparation. Those are really kind of the big ideas in this parable. He wants them to understand that they can only welcome the king back if they have waited well. It's the only way you can do it. The central characters in the parable are the servants. I think the nobleman, the guy that went away to get kingly power, I think he's, as I said before, a foil. He's a frame around the story. It's a way of helping us kind of get to the major ideas in this parable. First of all, the nobleman is needed because it's the servants in service to him who carry on this work during the wait. He was absent in another locale, and they were entrusted with the money that he left them, that he gave them to manage. This is not a parable of talents in the sense of, in fact, Jesus didn't tell any parables like that. The parable of the talents is an economic, it's a financial parable. And so he gives to these men what Luke calls minas, amounts of money. And they're to take that money and to do something with it. I think it's kind of interesting when I read through this parable that Jesus really wants me to do something. He doesn't want me to be gripped by fear. He doesn't want me to bury the resources that I have and not do anything with them. And I think I could do that in a lot of different ways. And fear could be a part of that. Part of it may be my selfishness. Maybe I decide to bury this money, these resources, whatever it is, because I want it for myself. Second of all, their benefit to the nobleman, to the king, to the one who's come back as king, really depends on their attitude. Even though there were 10 servants in all in the telling of this story, only 3 of them are given the money. And 2 of them were comfortable with what they had been given. They said, "Oh, I know what to do with this." And so they invest it, they use it in such a way that it's compounded. And there's more when their master comes home. You know, he's a man of means, and he wants what he has to multiply. And so their attitude is that we need to do things. We need to be people who take risks. We need to be people who are intentional. We are to be people who use our minds and our wisdom in order to serve our master. And then, of course, there's the third servant who is fearful. He's afraid to take a step. And the best thing that he can do is to dig a hole in the ground. Now, if there's any lessons in here, I think one of them is that God wants me to do that with my life. He wants me to use my life in ways that are productive and positive and that compound what I have been given. This is not a health and wealth gospel. This is not about me making more money. It's about me using what I have in the service to the king. Period. Whatever that is. So the third servant decided that he was going to take the path of covering his behind. So that's what he does. He takes the safe way. He takes the way that doesn't require any change on his part. He takes the way that there's no risk, there's no possible way he can fail because he's dug a hole and put it in it. Well, we understand that that's really failure, isn't it? If that's what I do. The parable sits in a larger context. I think it's kind of interesting when you go back and you look at this big context that it's sitting in. Chapter 16, there's the shrewd manager who manages his relationships and engages the nobleman in that particular parable. Chapter 16, 19, there's the rich man, Lazarus, who's totally self-absorbed and doesn't even have eyes to see the poor man sitting at his gate. How many times do we do that? There's the persistent widow in chapter 18 who has something that she wants, and she wants it so badly that she badgers this judge who's trying to ignore her, but he can no longer ignore her because of her focus, because of her intentionality, because of her persistence. That's told in the context of prayer. There's the Pharisee in chapter 18 who allows his self-righteousness to get the best of him, and he looks down his nose at the poor publican, the tax collector, who's in the temple with him praying, can't even look up to heaven because he's so full of guilt and shame. There's a rich man in chapter 18, verse 18, who can't turn loose of his money. And Luke says he goes away very sad because he can't do what Jesus wanted him to do. And then there's Zacchaeus in chapter 19. What a man Zacchaeus is. At the teaching of Jesus, he rectifies all of the wrong, well, all that he was able or that he remembered, all the wrongs that he did. He repays people for money that he took for them actually it would have been legal, but without any justification for doing so other than lining his own pockets. The three servants who managed the nobleman's money were in some ways no different than the aforementioned six people. What they all do is similar. They were managing lives and wealth. And if you think of each of them as commodities, it gives you the same criterion for living in a way that pleases the Lord. Gives you a way of pleasing the Lord. The thing that I really want to do, I want to stand on a soapbox and on a street corner and holler it. I want to say out loud so people can hear it and understand it that I have one thing to do in life. One thing. And that is to honor our Father. That's not rocket science. That doesn't require navel gazing. I know that God placed me on this earth to honor Him. And if I'm not doing that, then I'm not living true to my purpose that God has created me for. I honor Him with my career. I honor Him with my money. I honor Him with my time. And don't you see, every single one of us can do that. Every one of us. Poor, rich, doesn't matter what color you are, who you are, what you do for a living, what your education is, none of that matters. None of it. God just wants me to honor Him. And so, you know, it's sort of like what Dee said. You know, God doesn't care about the scoreboard. That's not why Jesus died on the cross. It's not for the scoreboard. It's for the way that Lou and Dee treat kids. It's for the quality of their life. So, I think if you read this parable, don't get in the weeds. Don't try to figure out who the nobleman is. I mean, that's not the point. The point has to do, I think, somewhere in the vicinity of keenness of mind, saying, you know, I've got this money. What am I going to do with this money? Oh, I'd really like a new couch. The question before that ought to be, how can I use this money that glorifies God? How do I do that? What does that look like in my life? What about my time? You know, I'm really tired today. I don't know if I'll... kind of mealy-mouthed, you know, about... Or do we say, what's the best way that I can use this time today, this time that I have right now, to honor God? That's the starting point. And I may need to study harder, or I may need to be more compassionate, or I may need to give if I've not been giving, or to whatever it is. The defining question is, how do I honor God? And then I would add to that, in the wait time. Because that's what we're doing. We're waiting. Waiting for Jesus to come. How are you living your life? In the wait. Let's pray. Father, we know that we are the servants waiting not on a nobleman, but rather on you. We know you're not harsh in your love, but rather you anxiously await the changes that will transform us and multiply our gifts in your service. Please help us to be ever given to this pursuit. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.